Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
Can I ask you to stand, please, for the reading of the Word today? Reading out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I passed on to you right from the first what had been told to me, Paul speaking here, that Christ died for our sins just as the Scripture said he would, that he was buried and that 3 days afterwards he arose from the grave just as the prophets foretold. He was seen by Peter and later by the rest of the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 Christian brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died by now. And then James saw him, later all the apostles. Last of all, Paul says, I saw him too, long after the others, as though I'd almost been born almost too late for this. For I'm the least worthy of all the apostles, and I shouldn't even be called an apostle at all after the way I treated the church of God. Father, shape our thinking. Give us understanding this day, I pray, and application in your name. Amen. You may be seated. We come on an Easter, and there's often a sense, and should be, of exaltation and of celebration. But there's an undercurrent always with Easter, and that's that of death. I mean, it's resurrection, but death happens, or else the resurrection wouldn't be happening as well. And so we come into this gathering with a mix of understanding. There are those of us who are just full of the joy of the Lord today. There are those of us that are weighed down by different things, whether it's been the loss of a loved one in this past season of time or the unsettledness of the world that is there. Whatever the case, we come on a day like this to seek understanding and to make sense of the world around us. I want to talk to you about simply Jesus, and I say that because for the most part, Jesus has been used to do everything from selling politics to dishwasher soap for the most part. And so we have misunderstandings as they've warped and twisted in the world and oftentimes even the church as to who he was and what he was about. And so today I want to talk to you simply Jesus. I want to talk to you about what his real purpose and identity was. First of all, let's acknowledge that all historians, including the skeptics and liberal ones, accept that Jesus actually existed. There is no question about that among serious historians, and that includes those who do not accept him as the Christ. They accept that he is historical. We have information from both Tacitus, a Latin, Roman historian, as well as from Josephus, someone who was a Jewish individual who had actually flipped sides in the Jewish rebellion and started working for the Romans at one point in time, as well as many other sources. So we know that he existed without doubt. We also have confirmation of a person named Pontius Pilate and that he was executed by crucifixion. We know that too. We also know, and historians agree, that 3 days later his body disappeared and was found missing by a group of his women followers, and that there were reported appearances of Christ many days to various people. And that somehow this appearance of him post-death, as in resurrection, motivated these believers in a way that they had not been motivated to before. After his death, they were broken and they were disorganized, but after the resurrection, they are vibrant and alive and to a person sacrifice their life for him. So these are the facts that are agreed upon by all historians. Whether they agree as to the purposes or what was seen or what was done, that can be a debate. But we know that it's real. As we look into the conversation today, I want to take you, we'll come back to the 1 Corinthians passage in our text, but I want to give you the understanding of what's taking place here with Mark chapter 15. Very early in the morning, the leading priests, the elders and teachers of the religious law, and an entire high council met to discuss their next step. They bound Jesus, led him away, and they took him to Pilate, the Roman governor. Let's pause there for a moment. Let's talk about Pilate, all right? Pilate was an interesting character, and I don't mean that necessarily in a positive way. He was the governor of Judea. Rome had conquered Israel under Pompey back, I think, 63 BC or so. And the governor was not elected, as ours are. He was appointed not by even the Senate of Rome, but by directly the emperor. He answered directly to the emperor alone. That was his authority, and it was a very broad authority. So Pilate comes in. He's going to be managing this group of people. He's not happy with them. He does not like them. He does not respect them. He feels that they are always constantly trying to cause him problems. But also a lot of it is problems of his own design. If you know your Ten Commandments, then you know that one of the commandments says that you'll have no graven image before me. The Jews took this very seriously, as they did all the commandments. And one of the problems they had was the Roman legions would march, and at the head of their column, they would have these Roman eagles, and we think those were just insignia. They were golden eagles. They weren't just insignia. They had spiritual connotations. They were a type of totem or religious symbol for the legions. Very, very important. You couldn't let that fall in enemy hands. On top of that, there were some legions and some of those that were assigned to Judea that had special unit citations, just like our military would be today, kind of a presidential award, only this would be an emperor's award for particularly serving well. And so on top of the eagle, they would have an insignia bearing the effigy or the image of the emperor. The emperor was also viewed as a god. Now, the previous governors of Judea had been very conscious of this and knew that there was insurrectional issues. So as a result, they would have, when the legions come in, they would have them shroud those symbols so that the people were not offended. However, Pilate shows up, and he feels Roman pride is far more important than the sensitivities of some Jewish individuals. So he has the Roman legion march through the center downtown area of Jerusalem as they come into the city with their effigies and their symbols on full display. Not only that, but where they end up in residence is a place called the Fortress Antonio, which was a fortress that was attached right onto the temple area and was a high castle type thing that could look directly into, because they knew if issues were going to start, it would probably start in the temple areas a lot of times. And so they would go, they march in, and they take their standards, and then they put it right on the Fortress Antonio, overlooking the very temple itself. The Jews are outraged. Not only do you bring these ungodly symbols in to offend us, but you're putting it right over the temple area. So 5,000 men go to Caesarea, a place where Pilate had his little castle at, his little palace, and they petition him, please take down these symbols, shroud them at least in the streets. March in the countryside, do whatever, but don't bring it to Jerusalem. Don't put it near a temple. And Pilate's response is basically the response you might expect. I'm not going to say that, all right? And he expresses himself to them, perhaps in digital form. I don't know. And so they basically get a shutdown on it. Well, at that point in time, this is how serious it was, 5,000 men to a man fall to their knees, bare their necks, and the spokesman says, then kill us now. We will not live with this in our place here, in our holy place. Kill us now. And they're prepared to sacrifice themselves to a man. Now Pilate's stuck with what could potentially be a disaster. These are innocent people in the sense that they're not protesting. They petitioned. And if this happens and he kills 5,000 of these guys, that's going to get back to Romans and it's going to look good. So he has to back down. He has to shroud the symbols and take them out. He is not happy about that at all. This is not a good connection with the Jewish people. Then it goes a little bit worse than it goes on. He thinks he's got a plan that can maybe work it out better. Jerusalem needs good water. Rome was great at building aqueducts, those big archway things that would bring water from an outside source. So he builds an aqueduct to bring water in. So now they finally have running water and fresh water in Jerusalem. You think that would be great? And it would have been, except for one thing. His reasoning is, I'm bringing this in. We're doing all the work. You guys are going to pay for it, not just in taxes. He goes into the temple treasury and removes money out of the temple treasury to pay for it. Yeah. They are not happy with him. Now, in the middle of all this, now they show up with this guy. And so Pilate, the tension is there. I don't trust these guys. There's something else is going on here. But they can't execute. Only the Romans could execute someone. They had no ability to do that. And if they did, it was a violation of the law. And so they have to bring in. This is something important to notice because later on, there's a statement made that has been bounced around over the years and centuries where the people that were present there that were of Jewish nature said, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. And there are those of an anti-Semitic background that have used that to persecute Jewish people. You need to remember today as a Christian or as a pagan, if that's who you are and that's what you embrace, just historically, Jesus was Jewish. Paul and all the apostles were Jewish. The early church was very much Jewish. We stand upon that, and we still lean into the Old Testament, which are Jewish scriptures. We are Christians, but there's a brotherhood between Jew and Christians. Doesn't mean we have to support everything that, say, a city-state like Israel does or something like that nature, but you cannot ever lean into anything anti-Semitic, certainly at least not from Scripture. So he brings them before him. And we know what the charge is. We get some sense because of the question. Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? So they knew that if they brought a religious debate saying, hey, he's claiming to be the son of God, Pilate's going to say, so what? We got like 500 gods and I'm sure they got a bunch of sons out there too. Okay, we don't care. But you say king of the Jews. Wait a minute. Only one person appoints kings in Judea and that's Rome. So is this an insurrection? Is this a rebellion? Is this something that is rising up here? And so he asks him, are you the king of the Jews? Are you, in fact, a rebellious individual against Rome? I have to ask this, and now I'm caught in this trap a bit. And Jesus' reply is, you have said it. That's kind of a colloquialism in a way. If you get in the language, it's kind of sitting here saying, whatever. Are you the king of Jews? Whatever you say, Pilate. In a way, he's affirming that he is, but by the qualified answer, by the whatever you say, whatever, he's basically saying, yes, I am a king, but not of the type you're talking about, not the political one, not the military one. Jesus was very clear that his kingdom was not of this world, that it was meant to influence this world, but it was not one that had armies and violence and would take things by force. You have said it. Whatever, Pilate. Pilate realizes what's going on because then the leading priests keep accusing him of many crimes. And whenever anybody piles on, you begin to suspect maybe the case is weak. And so they're piling on all this stuff. And Pilate asks him, aren't you going to answer them? What about all these charges they're bringing against you? But Jesus said nothing. That's very important to note. There's a prophetic element with that. Not pathetic, a prophetic element about this. We'll see in a minute. But Jesus said nothing, much to Pilate's surprise. Have you ever had anybody accuse you of something that you knew flat out was just a dirty, mean lie? And when that was said about you or printed about you or went viral on the internet or whatever the case was, isn't there something that you just want to just righteously rise up and smite them in their head with a rock in the name of Jesus? You know, I mean, just you know, because it's righteous. They're a liar. I am righteous, and I will prove that. And then you read the Bible, and it messes you up because you come across that part that says, vengeance is not mine, but is mine, says the Lord. There are times to answer charges that are made. We have that right. But there are also times not to, depending on the circumstances and situations, and depending on what that could expose of other people or damage could be done. In this case, there was a purpose behind this. And so he says nothing, but that's kind of blowing Pilate's mind too. Man, you're having these nasty things said, and you're not saying anything about this. Now, evidently, it was the governor's custom each year to bring a prisoner and release one to celebrate what's going on here, because this was the Passover. At the Passover, Jerusalem would grow from what was a town of around 25,000 people. But at Passover, everybody would run in for the celebration. It was the biggest holiday of the year. So it would grow from 25,000 to some estimates have it as many as a quarter of a million, 250,000, 10 times the population, crammed in the streets, crammed in all the quarters. It was tense. It was intense. They're spiritual. They're in religious things. This was a powder keg for insurrection and rebellion against Rome. Extra troops were brought in. They policed the streets a little bit more intensely. And just to kind of make it a little mellow, we're going to give a little concession. Hey, we'll release a prisoner that we have just to kind of placate you guys. Before this happens, or as this is happening, Pilate's wife, she's got a woman named Claudia and Procula. And Claudia was deeply impressed with Jewish things, evidently, but she has a dream. You ever have one of those dreams where you wake up and the emotions of the dream still hang with you? You know, if it's like a really good dream, then it's like, oh, I'm going to go back to sleep. You know, I want to see if I can re-enter that. But you ever have it where it's a really something nasty hangs over, something ugly is part of it, and you wake up and then those feelings kind of hang with you throughout the day. That's the kind of dream she had. And she sends word to her husband and says, "I have suffered much because of this man. Have nothing to do with him. Do not engage on this." Well, Pilate's also smart to realize he's being manipulated by the Jews. He also is as much as he's a kind of hardcore guy, he's still sitting here and realizing there's nothing really wrong about this guy. He knows that he has, in fact, an innocent man. So what does he do with that innocent man? He offers to release him, and they're saying, no, we don't want to do that. You release prisoners to us, but we don't want this one. He still takes an extra effort. He actually has Jesus taken and taken to the barracks where the soldiers beat him. They would have beaten him with a cat of nine tails. It wasn't like Indiana Jones, you know, snap one thing in the end. This one had one handle, but then it would break off into nine different pieces of leather, with each with a little piece of glass or a piece of metal at the end of it, sharp metal at the end of it. And so they would sit here and they would flail him with that. And so all nine, it was called the cat of nine tails because it was the scratch of the cat, like claws. And it would dig into, the piece of metal would dig into the back of the individual and just shred it. It would turn him into ribbons. On top of it, they beat him across the face. They put a crown on his head and mocked him, a crown of thorns. Oh, hail king. They'd blind him and blindfold him and then hit him and say, "Hey, you know, you're a prophet. Who hit you? You know, was it Lucius over here or Silva? Who was it?" They beat him bloody. Most people, a lot of people often died just from the flagellation alone. And you can imagine later on a cross what that would mean as you have that ribbon back against the rough wood of the cross. And you're having to pull yourself up each time just to breathe. So you're scraping. I'm not trying to make you sick. I'm just saying that it's incredibly painful. And the shock to the system. One of the things that people want to say sometimes that want to dispute the resurrection is to say, well, you know, Jesus just swooned while he was on the cross. He fainted. And then they buried him, and the cool of the tomb revived him. And I really want to get a hold of one of those authors, and I want to sit here and say, over here, let me beat you with a cat of nine tails and shred your back and have the blood loss alone. Let's pin you to a cross for a series of hours in the hot desert sun of Judea. Let's pierce you in the side with a spear. And then let's put you in a cold tomb and see how well you do with that, dude. These were done by professionals. These were not casual people that did these executions. They were Roman soldiers. Rome had the most powerful military of its time. These soldiers knew death. They knew how to distribute it. They knew how to observe it. He was dead. There are many other theories that go. One of them was that there was an imposter. Someone faked it and was like a twin brother to Jesus. And now you're really reaching at that point in time. Okay, you're like into Daniel Brown stuff. Would you ever read his stuff? Then fine, read it for fun, but don't think it's got any serious impact historically whatsoever. Some people say, well, the guy stole his body. That's what happened. Yeah, they overcame an entire group of guys, of Roman soldiers, stole his body, and then committed the remainder of their lives to slow execution and death over a lie. All these things are done to him, and he's brought before the crowd once again, and Pilate's thinking there'll be pity. Here's this guy, he's beaten, he's bedraggled, he's barely dragged up, the crown of thorns on there, the blood is dripping down his back and puddles at his feet, and they're saying, "Behold your king." He's like, surely you don't want this person any further. Can't you have some sympathy here? Now, it was the governor's custom each year during the Passover celebration to release one prisoner, anyone the people requested. One of the prisoners at that time was Barabbas, a revolutionary who committed murder in an uprising. The crowd went to Pilate and asked him to release a prisoner as usual. "Would you like me to release to you this king of the Jews?" Pilate asked at the meeting, for he realized by now that the leading priest had arrested Jesus out of envy. But at this point, the leading priest stirred up the crowd to demand the release of Barabbas instead of Jesus. Pilate asked them, "Then what should I do with this man you call the king of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "Crucify him. Crucify him." Barabbas, he's a very interesting character, actually, for us to look at. Kind of ironic in a way. Jesus stood accused of doing exactly what he refused to do, taking a political stand against Rome. But Barabbas was one who had taken a political stand against Rome. He is mentioned in all four of the Gospels. He only appears in those, and then he disappears afterwards, and we don't have anything else beyond that of what happened with him. But we do know that he was someone who was a murderer. We do know that he was a thief. We know he was a rebellious insurrectionist type, probably a zealot, someone who believed for the zeal of God that Jerusalem and Israel must be freed up from the Roman yoke, even if that meant murdering people to do so. And somewhere there had been some scuffle. Now, odds are it was a Jewish person he killed, someone he would have viewed as a collaborator. If it was a Roman, they would never have released him. They would never have released him. And it says also that his co-conspirators were in jail with him. And I suspect that at least two of them that we know about, because I think those are the two that end up on the cross on either side with Jesus. So imagine their irritation, all three of them. Maybe he's the one that got him into it. He's has some leadership ability up somewhere. Wait a minute, you're the one who got us into this to begin with, and you're walking free? And we're going to be crucified now? Those two individuals end up on either side of Jesus at the crucifixion, and the one ridicules Jesus, and there's bitterness and our hurt and our anger and bitterness. Sometimes we can't let go of it, and it destroys us. And in this case, he ends up in a bad setup. The other guy has a flash of understanding. He's like, wait a minute, you and I, we deserve this. We've done these things. But this guy, he hasn't done anything. And he has an understanding of who Jesus is somewhere in there, that he actually asked Jesus to forgive him for sin. He accepts him as who he is. That's a startling thing as you're on the cross there together, that something happens. And it's interesting. It's the only person we have that we know in this moment of time that absolutely is assured of heaven, because Jesus says, yep, you and I are going to hang out there just a little bit. Let's hang in there for a while, bro, and that's what's going to happen. But Barabbas, in all four accounts, now let's hear an interesting thing. Some of the early manuscripts have his name as Jesus Barabbas. Some of the ancient writers think that some of the earlier scribes dropped off the Jesus part because they felt it was kind of blasphemous towards Jesus Christ. So if it's true, and it was Jesus Barabbas and Jesus the Christ, then it was a choice that the crowd had between two Jesuses. They had a choice between what was genuine and what was false. And it goes even deeper than that, folks, because if you understand really the name, and you're picking up perhaps that I'm calling him Barabbas, because the language and emphasis of that is this: bar means son. Some of you know enough of your stuff to know that Abba means daddy or father. And so the literal name of Barabbas is son of the father or son of a father. It's very possible that his father was not known, that he was illegitimate. Because usually you have the name Thomas, my last name Tomko means son of Thomas. So somewhere in my background, someone was a son of Thomas, okay? But his father's not known. He's illegitimate. Maybe that's what started him on his way. Maybe his rebellion against authority. Maybe all the pent-up pain and anguish of being called that all the time and being marginalized in that society made him choose the way that he chose to go. But either way, you have a choice now between Jesus, Son of a Father, and Jesus, Son of God. And the people cry out, "We want Barabbas. Give us Barabbas." And so there's a sacrifice that's made, a substitution, if you will. Instead of Barabbas being crucified, which he had earned through his murderous, rebellious, thieving ways, instead he's released. Barabbas' weakness was not merely political zeal. We could all be involved in politics, and we should. But his willingness to use violence to achieve his goals. He trusted force rather than faith. Is that us? He sought freedom through bloodshed rather than submission to God's will. This account of Barabbas warns us about misplaced expectations. In a national identity, many in Jerusalem wanted a Messiah that would overthrow Rome, and Barabbas fit that vision precisely, and certainly better than Jesus did. The crowd chose power over purity, rebellion over righteousness. And their choice reveals how easily people, even today, I believe, can confuse God's kingdom with human ambition. And in Barabbas' time, they did it in God. But if anyone was ever to say that Jesus died for them, it was Barabbas. Isaiah 53, we've read it before, but I want to read it to you again because it talks prophetically of Jesus hundreds of years before this moment occurs. It says he was wounded for our transgressions. Hear this. He was crushed for your and my iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole. And by his bruises we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. He did not open his mouth. This was prophesied centuries before Jesus. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And by a perversion of justice, he was taken away. By a perversion of justice, Barabbas is released. Jesus is executed. Acts 3:14, Peter heals a lame man. And right after that, he speaks to the crowd. He says, "You rejected this holy, righteous one and instead demanded the release of the murderer. That's what you chose." Barabbas represents every one of us. Have you ever seen the movie? How many of you have ever seen the movie Spartacus? The rest of you need to really get up on your classics, okay? It's an old one. There's this actor named Kirk Douglas. You might know his son, but this is the dad, okay? And Kirk Douglas plays, as I remember, he plays Spartacus, who's a Roman gladiator that's in the arena, a slave. Well, he breaks out and takes a whole bunch of people with him, like tens of thousands of people, and they terrorize the Italian countryside until finally Rome sends legions and puts him down. Now, in the movie, they take a moment to imagine something of the deep loyalty and commitment and understanding and identification that his people had with Spartacus. And so they're lying on the roadside in chains, and the Roman leader comes along and says, "Which one's Spartacus? Because we got special plans for him. You know, so which one of you are Spartacus?" And Spartacus is sitting there. Kirk Douglas is sitting there with the rest of the crowd. Tony Curtis, I think, is still alive at this point in time, and a few others. And just as he's starting to move, someone else stands up and says, "I am Spartacus." And then someone else stands up, "No, I am Spartacus." And then someone else stands up, "I'm Spartacus." You know, I mean, a little guy over the side, all right? But the point is, everyone stands up and identifies because it meant so much to them. Barabbas, the son of a father, is someone who represents each and every one of us. And if we're really honest, we can sit here and say today, "I am Barabbas. I am the rebellion one. I am the one who has sinned. I am the one who has fallen. I am the one in need of an exchange, something that I cannot do on myself, something that I cannot achieve on my own. Barabbas matters because his story is not really about him. It's about substitution. It's about what happens when guilt is exchanged for innocence. It's about a kingdom that advances not through revolt and violence, but through sacrifice. One son is guilty and freed. The other is innocent and condemned. And God works through this moment to proclaim that salvation would come through exchange and not through merit, not through anything that we could earn or achieve. You say, this is insane. No. You're going to eat, you're going to go home here in a little bit, and you're going to have some food. And you're going to pig out and get into a food coma around 3 o'clock. And you're going to say, this was a great Easter. Okay? But food demonstrates how everyone benefits from some form of atonement. Whether you want to acknowledge it or not, everything we eat, whether it's a plant or an animal, was once alive. Oh, no, I'm a vegetarian. Well, that carrot before you pulled it and roasted it was alive still. Not sentient, at least I hope not. Sorry, I just had a sudden image of carrots screaming as I chew on them. I like carrots. Everything was alive. Whether it's something that's pulled off a tree, plucked from the earth, or slaughtered. I've never been to a slaughterhouse, don't want to. I don't think I'd ever be hanging around McDonald's after that for a while. It's tough to see how we get the sustenance that we have, but something dies for every single person in this room that's alive. Something has to die. There's something that stirs in our souls when we watch someone willingly die for another. It moves and breaks us simultaneously. We watch movies and we see these stories unfold, and it just shatters us when we see someone willingly to do that. Why? Because our souls are formed by a creator who sacrificed himself for us. And we can't deny atonement and salvation with our heads, but our hearts can't be fooled by it. There was a guy named Father Maximilian Kolbe. He was a prisoner at Auschwitz in 1941. Catholic guy. A prisoner escaped from the camp. And in reprisal, the Nazis ordered that 10 people had to die by salvation. Just randomly picked 10 guys out of the gang and said, you, and you. We're going to take you over here and we're going to put you in a cell and you're going to die by starvation. So the rest of y'all don't even think about messing around with this again. As the commander selects the 10, Father Kolbe stands up and says, I would like to take the place of that man. What? Please, sir, you're picking at random. I'm saying that I will take this man's place. So that man goes free into the camp. True story. Father Maximilian Kolbe steps in, and he's put into a cell where he's slowly starved, not to death. They think at the end he was put with a lethal injection. Those who witnessed it said it transformed how people thought around the camp. 30 years later, a survivor of Auschwitz described the effect of Kolbe's actions. Quote, it was an enormous shock to the whole camp. We became aware that someone among us in this spiritual dark night of the soul was raising the standard of love on high. Someone unknown, like everyone else, tortured and bereft of name and social standing, went to a horrible death for the sake of someone not even related to him. Therefore, it is not true, we cried, that humanity is cast down and trampled in the mud, overcome by oppressors and overwhelmed by hopelessness. Thousands of prisoners were convinced that the true world continued to exist and that our tortures would not be able to destroy it. To say that Father Kolbe died for us or for that person's family is too great a simplification. His death was the salvation of thousands. We were stunned by his act, which became for us a mighty explosion of light in the dark camp. Christ died for you and for me. He died for Barabbas. Was there a time? Was there a time when Barabbas recognized it? Theologian John Stott says the concept of substitution lies at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Was there a moment in time where Barabbas, perhaps maybe sitting in synagogue later in this passage in Isaiah is read, did it work in his brain that the punishment that made us whole, that by his bruises we are healed, that we're like the sheep that have gone astray, the perversion of justice, did anything click in his head to sit here and say, what have I experienced? Or did he just continue on his violent, rebellious ways? We don't know. Barabbas is not here today, but you are. I am. What are the choices we make? Are we aware that we are that individual? Are we aware of our sin and our rebellion? Have we turned to Christ and received that salvation? The passage we started off with, 1 Corinthians, says he rose from the grave, that he was seen by Peter and the 12 and more than 500. And then Paul says, last of all, I saw him too. And after the way I treated the church of God, Paul, the best witness is an enemy who converts to your side. Paul, way after the resurrection, has an experience with Christ. He had killed Stephen. He'd contributed to death of believers. But something, he has some experience. And that experience transforms him, not for fame, not for money. He ends up being executed ultimately. Every one of the disciples do. They're a dispirited, broken group. But they see the resurrected Christ and something transforms. No hidden body would have done that. No lie could have propagated that. It would not have fueled these men and these women that in the decades and centuries of time transformed the most powerful empire on earth and echoes centuries and millennia down the line. Nothing could have done that but the truth of the reality of the risen Christ. Every historian says he existed. Every historian says something happened at that point. Even one of the most liberal ones, Paula Fredrickson, a very liberal historian. She was being interviewed by Peter Jennings on ABC News entitled The Search for Jesus. Just a quick clue, anytime any of the major news networks, frankly, anything like Time Magazine does a search for Jesus, take a pass because they're really not searching for Jesus, okay? But in this one, she made a statement, and she's not a believer, but she's a major historian. She says, I know on their own terms what they saw, being the disciples, was the raised Jesus. I know on their own terms what they saw was real. And all the historical evidence we have afterwards attests to their conviction that that's what they saw. I'm not saying they really did see the raised Jesus. I wasn't there. I don't know what they saw. But I do know that as an historian, they must have seen something. And N.T. Wright puts it this way. The proposal that Jesus was bodily raised from the dead possesses unrivaled power to explain the historical data at the heart of early Christianity. Paul goes on as we conclude this. 1 Corinthians, he says, and why should we ourselves risk our lives hour by hour? I swear, dear brothers and sisters, that I face death daily. Why should I do that? If Christ hasn't risen, why should I do it? He goes further in Corinthians, and at one point he says, and if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless, and your faith is useless. Now that's a really good message on a Sunday morning to come and hear. If Christ is risen, all our preaching is useless and your faith is useless. And we apostles would all be lying about God, for we have said that God raised Christ from the grave. So if it's true, if we're lying, why? But if we're lying, none of this makes sense. But that can't be true. There's no resurrection of the dead. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless and you're still guilty of all your sins. In that case, all who died believing in Christ are lost. Amen. Let's go home now. That was a great Sunday morning. Wow, I felt so encouraged. No, he's acknowledging what people could be saying. This is a lie. He's saying, no, that would be the case if that was it. In verse 9, he says, and if our hope in Christ is only this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. But in fact, Paul says, Christ has been risen from the dead. This is why I've given up everything for him. This is why we got strength to face the situations that we faced, to know that there's a truth beyond this messed up, screwed up world, to know that we're not just sons of some father, illegitimate out there, but that we've embraced the Messiah prophesied for centuries so that we can become sons and daughters of God. We're going to conclude this service very shortly, and you're going to go home and you're going to get yourself stuffed and fat and comed. And that's your right. But this is Easter Sunday. This is the day and the time of renewal and regeneration, of hope and expectation, of taking our brokenness and having it transformed. This is the time where Barabbas walks free, recognizing that the price was paid for them. And so this morning, before we go any further and conclude this gathering, I have to ask you, if I don't, all the saints that have gone before, all the ones who are in this book, all that, I believe that the angels themselves watch this moment right now, that God himself watches this moment. So I'm going to ask you to do this. I'm going to ask you if you'd please just close your eyes and bow your heads with me for a moment. This is a holy moment. And I'm going to ask simply this. If this morning you want to commit your life to Christ, that you recognize that you are in fact Barabbas, that you have been in rebellion, that your works are not good enough to ever merit heaven, that your sin that you think is so great that can never be forgiven, that perhaps this morning you recognize that it can. And if this morning you're prepared to turn your life over to Christ, to acknowledge your sin and embrace him as the sacrifice, the substitution, the one who died, whose blood was shed so that you and I could live, if that's you this morning, I want to pray with you. I'm going to ask, with no one looking around, just before your God today and your Creator, if that's you, just raise your hand up. We want to pray today with you. Just put it up. Okay? You see that? Yep. Yeah. All over. Yeah. All right. Just looking one more time on the ground floor. Yep. All right. Anybody else? See that? All right. I'm going to look in the balcony for just a moment, please. Yes, I see. Okay. Okay, anyone else? Last call. All right, I see those hands, almost 24. But what's more importantly is your Heavenly Father sees your hand. He knows you. It says the very hairs on your head are counted by him. He knows your name. And so, Lord, today we come before you, our Heavenly Father. And, Lord, in the brokenness of our sin, in the prison, often of our own making, Lord God, we lie in chains. But today, Lord, we recognize it and we ask for freedom. We ask for deliverance. We acknowledge that we are not able, but you died so that we could. You chose to substitute your son for us. And so, Lord God, today we come before you. We want to enter into the celebration that this day is. So, Lord, we confess our sin to you and our weakness and our failings. And we embrace the authenticity, the realness, the genuineness of your sacrifice and of your resurrection. And I pray right now, Lord, as individuals pray before you and acknowledge this today, that the power of your grace and of your Holy Spirit and resurrection power would flow into their hearts and minds, overcoming any darkness that is there and knowing that any sin, no matter how heinous, is forgiven and cleansed in this very moment of time. So that now together, we can celebrate, Lord, this day of all days. If you made that commitment today, that prayer, if you raise your hand before your Creator today, then you're no longer an illegitimate son or daughter. Your Father is known. The Scripture says that you are adopted into a household of faith, that you now have a special place, that you are in fact a son or a daughter of God, that he has a plan for you and a purpose for you. We welcome you to join us in worship. We're here 9 o'clock, 11 o'clock, pretty much every Sunday, all right? We welcome you to join with us. Now, there's something that we have traditionally closed with over the years. Back in the 90s, we were involved with Russia and the Soviet Union fell. In fact, some of us were actually in Moscow when the revolution broke out and the statues of Lenin and all was being torn down, There's something working with the church there that we carried back with us a bit, and we've closed our times with this. in the Russian Church's traditional and in Orthodoxy as a whole, who on this day have a statement and a reply. And so the leader would say, Christ is risen. And the response is, Christ is risen indeed. It's not has, because it's not past, it's current, okay? And so what we do this is in three levels, you know. So Christ is risen, and we can be kind of chill, you know, a little sophisticated about that, all right? Second one, we're kind of amping it up, you know, he is risen indeed. And then the third time, you kind of like imagine that the Lions actually won the Super Bowl last time, okay? Or at least attended it, you know? And we celebrate, okay, with that. So I'll start off, and you guys saw it's Christ is risen, he is risen indeed. So here we go. Christ is risen. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Christ is risen. Father, I pray that we would enter into a new season together, that, Lord, your grace would remove the darkness from our souls and allow us to follow you authentically and truthfully, Lord God. Guide us in this next season, Father. We thank you for your grace. We were not worthy and are not worthy, but you have afforded it to us, and we embrace it freely and openly. We thank you this day of all days. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray, and the church said, amen.